Right to Psalm 33. In a lot of ways, the end of Psalm 32, in verse 11, it says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." In this psalm, Psalm 33, in many ways, is the answer to that. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous. It's a psalm very much about plural worship. It's not individual, it's plural. The words down through here, when it talks about ye many times through this psalm, are talking about the congregation. David being in an interesting position of being the king, but also the worship leader for all of Israel. And something about it, I just don't picture, you know, George Bush with a guitar leading us all in worship. I just don't see it for some reason, because that's not who he is, but that's so much who David was. And I believe he calls himself at the end of his life the sweet psalmist of Israel. I think he ended up in the palace as the king, but if he'd had his way, he's the one who wrote, "One thing have I desired, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." And certainly his heart was to worship the Lord. This psalm is 22 verses long. The first 21 are praise, and the last one is a request. And I think as far as prayer, that's a pretty good model. You know, that's a little bit better than 95% praise and one request. And you know, certainly there is a time to cry out to the Lord, and we've been through some of those, and we'll be through quite a few more as we go through the Psalms. But this one is about praising. He says this in the beginning, verse 1, "Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright." It's comely. It is suitable. It is beautiful. It's the right thing for the upright to do, to praise. You know, when you look at the scripture and how the Lord uses the picture of the church as his bride. For me as a guy, that's a foreign picture, because, you know, when I got married, I mean, I wanted to fit in the tux. That was a goal for me. I didn't really give much thought to it. It was a checkbox. Tux, check. Okay. There's choices to make. Cummerbund, let it match your dress. Check, done. That was it. As far as making myself lovely for the, I mean, I showered and, you know, did the things that you normally do. But ladies, on the other hand, the hair, I mean, hours. You need a team of women with brushes and heated instruments and blowing instruments and curlers and wraps and chemical warfare. You gotta like get it into place and then freeze it there instantly somehow with some sort of hardening agent, sort of like cement. I don't know what you do, but it's all about preparing yourself for that day. And yet we, as the bride of Christ, you know, how much thought do we give about preparing ourselves for our groom, about for meeting with Christ? Well, one way for us as his bride to make ourselves lovely for him is to praise him. It's suitable. It's right. It's comely for the upright. It's required for the righteous. It's not so much for people who aren't upright and for the unrighteous. Praise is not meant for the wicked. It's just not. I'll make a little confession to you, okay? I don't watch much TV. I like sports. The Olympics are coming up. Looking forward to that. But my wife and I, there's a thing or two here and there that we'll watch together. We have one of those DVR thing, whatever, so that you can set it up to tape, and then you can watch it and blow through the commercials. Well, I'll just, of course, this tape can never go to the radio, but I will say here in front of you that one of the shows that my wife and I have watched together some is American Idol. No, it's not idolatry. It's a singing competition, whatever. Well, for some reason this year, and it's interesting, as they go through each week, they'll do songs from different artists or whatever, and there seems to be a lot of Christian-y stuff in there. And a couple weeks ago, I turned it on, and here is the cast. And of course, this, in the, you know, as they're getting down towards the end, they're in a studio with hundreds, or maybe, I don't know if thousands, but at least many hundreds of people, and it's all flash and whiz, and stars are in the crowd and everything. I guess it's a big thing if you're a Hollywood star to come bring your kids and watch American Idol, and they're all in there. And the first show, they sing and they compete doing different songs. The second show, they come out and, they get rid of somebody every week who gets voted off. And they all come out together, and they're singing, "Shout to the Lord." You know, "My Jesus, my Savior, Lord, there is none like you." You can see why I'm not on the competition just the way I sing, but something about that just wasn't right. Because, you know, having watched this and seen these people's lives and seeing the judges' lives and all of the other stuff that goes on there and seeing what a lot of people are wearing, there's something about someone wearing more skin and less cloth than I really need to see singing "My Jesus, My Savior." It just was like, ugh, it's just not right. And the Lord doesn't really want that. He said in Mark chapter 7, verse 6, "Well has Isaiah prophesied of you, you hypocrites, as it's written, 'This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart's far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me.'" It's vain, it's empty, it means nothing when somebody whose heart is not right with me has my name or my words coming out of their lips. It's not worship, it's not praise, it's just singing a song. And really for me it was kind of like, it's just not right. It's not comely. But for the righteous, it's comely. If you've ever been in a large gathering, I went to a Promise Keepers event a bunch of years ago in Washington, D.C. 50,000 men in a stadium singing. And then when we left, we all come out of the stadium and we have to go about half a block down to the subway. And we all took the subway. 50,000 people don't get on the subway at one time. So you're in the street among these row homes with thousands and thousands of men standing there waiting to go two at a time down an escalator to the subway as it can take us off. So what are you going to do when you're standing there with 50,000 Christian men? Well, you sing, I guess. And so we were singing, and it was so cool. The neighbors must have been freaked out to see all of these men out on the streets just singing with manly, off-key, deep voices to the Lord. But it was the right thing. It was an incredible experience. David leading worship for thousands upon thousands in Israel. He says, "Praise the Lord with the harp. Sing unto him with a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise." A new song. You know, there's supposed to be variety in worship. You can beat songs to death. There are some that we play a lot and then we haven't played in a while. And then every once in a while you resurrect them again and then beat them again and everybody will get sick of them. But it's a good thing to have a new song, especially when the songs are coming out of your experience, because God can even take an old song, a song that I grew up with and I heard a zillion times, and it's just something that I sang, I could sing in my sleep while I was brushing my teeth, and then have something happen in your life that makes it come alive, and all of a sudden it's not just a song, it's your song, and it has meaning for you, and it can become a new song. You're supposed to play skillfully. You know, we try. They're nice, and it's because I'm the pastor, they allow me to play along with them. But by and large, you know, we do practice some. Doesn't mean you have to be perfect, but it's not bad to practice. Even as yourself, it's not bad to practice singing. And he says, with a loud noise, which means group participation. I don't know how it is for you guys, but for me, I really enjoy it when there's a lot of people in here and there's a lot of people singing. You know, we have a good full service on a Sunday morning. There's a lot of people in here lifting their voices up. It's just great to hear people singing together. He says, and this is why you should do that, for the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He goes to the word. You know, one of the commentators said, and I thought it was kind of interesting, he said, you know, the choir doesn't have any more right to lie to you in a worship song than the pastor does when he teaches. And truthfully, the lyrics that you sing need to be as biblical as the sermons that are given or the studies that are taught, because Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4:23, you know, for the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. I mean, to think of God actually seeking us to worship him. He would like to have his children singing to him, but it needs to be in spirit and in truth. You can have a lot of spirit with no truth. And then it's just an emotional exercise. If you're singing things about God that aren't true, that aren't biblical, or on the other hand, you can have truth in a song, but the Holy Spirit doesn't ignite it, and it's, you know, it's right, but it's dead right. And it needs to be the mix of both of those things, because his word is right. It says all his works are done in truth, and he's going to recount a couple of them in a minute to explain some of the stuff the Lord has done that should ignite you to praise him. And his works are awesome things. They can give us information about him. We can look at nature and we can see God is very creative. I mean, you ever see a sunset when all the colors are out there? It's amazing. And it's beautiful. You look at that and you think, God, I can't believe you put that in the sky just for me to see. Or you can look at the animals that he's made. If you've ever been a person to watch the Animal Planet channel or any of those nature things, and you see all of these bizarre little creatures that he's put together, and you think, how creative, what a sense of humor you must have. And then you look at us and you know he has a sense of humor. But look the way we live. But we can get general information about him. We can tell he's big by looking at the heavens. We can tell he's awesome and creative by looking at a sunset, but we don't know who he is outside of his word. The word gives us very specific information about who God is. And that's why, yeah, you can get, you know, even Paul uses that in Romans 1 about how the world is without excuse, because they should be able to see just from creation that there is a God, but to know his name or know his son's name, you can't know that without the word. And the word gives us very specific information about who he is, what he's like, and how he would like to be worshipped. He says, he loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. He loveth righteousness, rightness, right living, and judgment. It's justice. The Lord is all about righteousness and justice. He loves it when he sees it in his children. He loves it when it's happening in his world. And then he says, you know, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. And sometimes I think we take that for granted, because I have a real small picture a lot of times. I see my immediate surroundings. I see my circumstances. I see my trials. I see my work that I have to do. I see the cares of the world that I have. But I don't stop to think about how the world is literally full of the goodness of God, how every breath I take, every relationship I have, every pet I've had that makes me happy as I scratch it, everything like that is just created by God. It's full of the goodness of the Lord. He says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. And he's not talking about positive confession here. It's not the word just saying words that makes things happen. It's the fact that the Lord said them, and they're his words. And he's the one who created the heavens. It's the power of the speaker. Check this out. It says, he gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the depths in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord, and let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The ocean. He says, you know, the ocean should cause us to act in awe. And we know so much more about the ocean than David ever did. I'm not a big ocean person. I like to go to the beach. I like to play in the waves in the shallow end. Something about being on a big ship way out in the middle of an ocean is just kind of freaky, you know, because there's a lot of water out there. I read about the Titanic. I saw the movie. I don't want to do that. I don't want to go there. I don't want to be on the bottom of that thing. But the ocean should be something that should cause us to praise him. I was looking up a couple little facts about the ocean. 80% of all the life on earth is found in the ocean. 99% of the living space on the planet is in the ocean. We've only explored about 10%. The average depth of the ocean, you ever think about that? How deep is the ocean? Because I usually don't go in much above here, really. I mean, I've been out on a boat a couple times, but I mean, how deep? Because once it gets over a few feet, you just don't know, right? The average depth, that's when it's, which means there's a lot deeper spots. And this is in meters, I had to convert a couple of them so they made sense to me. 3,795 meters, which means the average depth of the ocean is over 2 miles deep. That's deep. I mean, you ever think about how deep that is? You'd be going down a long, long, long time. And then Jesus talks about, you know, if anyone leads one of these little ones astray, it would be better if he had a millstone tied around his neck and cast. How long would it take you with a millstone to make 2 miles up going down? It's scary. The longest mountain range in the world. You know where it is? It's the Mid-Ocean Ridge. It's more than 31,000 miles long, and it winds all the way around the globe, and it's underneath the ocean. The pressure. You know how the deeper you get, the more that water weighs on you. It says the pressure at the deepest point in the ocean is more than 11,318 tons per square meter. And to give that some perspective, it's the equivalent of one person trying to support 50 jumbo jets. So when you're at the bottom with that millstone around your neck, it's going to be around you. the top 10 feet of the ocean hold as much heat as the atmosphere. The lowest point on the Earth, called the Challenger Deep, it's over 33,000 feet. It's over 6 miles deep. It said, to give perspective of that, if you took Mount Everest and you dropped it in the middle of that thing, there'd still be a mile above it. You could take Mount Everest and stack Mount Katahdin on top, and it would just touch the surface of that thing. That's how big that hole is. Couple other ones. Antarctica has as much ice as the Atlantic Ocean has water. It's kind of cool. I saw this and it just blew me away. The longest, the deepest free dive, where somebody goes down without any breathing equipment, how deep can you go? You ever try to do that in the lake, see how deep you can go? I've been to like a quarry before where you jump off the rocks and you just go like a rocket, but you know, you're trying to scramble to get back up. The longest free dive was held by a guy named Jacques Mayol, and I'll say his name because he is a stud as far as I'm concerned, because he dove with no breathing apparatus 279 feet. I think he lived. I mean, they gave his name. He must have got back up again. They just didn't find him at the bottom, but amazing. And you think about this, the swordfish, another thing I thought was cool, the fastest fish in the ocean, it can reach speeds of about 75 miles an hour. A tuna can sustain a speed of about 55 miles an hour in the ocean. Tuna. And we catch them. I mean, it's just amazing. You think about all the stuff that's in there, and you think, oh, Lord, you're awesome. You made all these things. You created all this. Most of it we never even see. I mean, the rest of the world didn't know how deep the ocean was until the last couple hundred years, maybe. I mean, how long has it been since Jacques Cousteau went down with his submarine and showed us what the ocean looked like, and yet the Lord had created it. And we haven't seen, it said we've explored 10% of it. Lord is awesome, and it should cause us to praise. It says in verse 10, the Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the heathen to naught. You know, the Lord, sometimes I sweat details about, oh, Lord, they're opposing us. Oh, Lord, they're fighting us. Oh, there's wicked people in the world. It's just like Psalm 2, you know, why do the heathen rage and the kings of the earth imagine a vain thing? And it says the Lord holds them in derision. He laughs at them. He's really not sweating out that people hate him. It says, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Do you ever think about his thoughts towards you? Because, you know, sometimes I think he's out to get me at times, you know, when stuff goes wrong. But he said to Israel through Jeremiah, and I think we can apply some of that to us. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Any failure on our part to have the peace and to not have the expected end is because he said, you know, how many times when he talked to Jerusalem, I would have done this, but you would not. And how many times would he do things for us that we would not? But his thoughts towards us, his children, if you're a believer, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he has chosen as his own inheritance. Blessed, oh, how happy. There is something about, there's a difference between being in a happy city and a sad city, or a happy country and a bad country. There's a difference between going to a happy school and a bad school, or going to a happy job or a bad job. I remember when we lived in Philadelphia, the whole city, the atmosphere of the city changed depending on how the Eagles were doing, or the Phillies, or the 76ers. Wings, because it was something like some common thing the city could rally around. And it's amazing how pleasant it could be to be on the street when they're winning, because everybody's smiling and it's on the newspapers and they're wearing their team hats and stuff. And when they were losing, it was miserable. How much more so when you have a nation that is all about the Lord? We've never experienced that. We've got this election coming up. You know, our choices are down to a couple at this point. It's not my place really to comment on who to pick. I don't even know what I'm going to do yet. But I was looking back and I came across what one of our presidents had written about almost 145 years ago. Imagine a president that would write this today. This is, it says, the year that is drawing toward its close has been filled with the blessings of fruitful fields and healthful skies. To these bounties, which are so constantly enjoyed that we are prone to forget the source from which they come, others have been added which are so extraordinary in nature that they cannot fail to penetrate and soften even the heart which is habitually insensible to the ever-watchful providence of Almighty God. In the midst of a civil war of unequal magnitude and severity, which has sometimes seemed foreign states to invite and to provoke their aggression, peace has been preserved with all nations. Order has been maintained. The laws have been respected and obeyed. Harmony has prevailed everywhere, except in the theater of military conflict, while that theater has been greatly contracted by the advancing armies and navies of the Union. Needful diversions of wealth and strength from the fields of peaceful industry to a national defense have not arrested the plow, the shuttle, or the ship. The axe has enlarged the borders of our settlements. The mines, as well as the iron and coal as our precious metals, have yielded even more abundantly than heretofore. Population has steadily increased, notwithstanding the waste that has been made in the camp, the siege, the battlefield, and the country. Rejoicing in the consciousness of augmented strength and vigor is permitted to expect continuance of years with large increase of freedom. No human counsel has devised, nor hath any mortal hand worked out these great things. They are the gracious gifts of the Most High God, who, while dealing with us in anger for our sins, has nevertheless remembered mercy. It has seemed to me fit and proper that they should be solemnly, reverently, and gratefully acknowledged, as with one heart and one voice, by the whole American people. I do therefore invite my fellow citizens in every part of the United States, and also those who are in the foreign lands, to set apart and observe that last Thursday in November next as the day of thanksgiving in praise to our beneficent Father who dwells in the heavens. And I recommend to them that while offering up the ascriptions justly due to him for such singular deliverances and blessings, they do also with humble penitence for our national preservedness and disobedience commend to his tender care all those who have become widows, orphans, mourners, and sufferers in the lamentable civil strife in which we are unavoidably engaged, and fervently implore the imposition of the Almighty Hand to heal the wounds of the nation and to restore it as soon as may be consistent with the divine purpose to the full enjoyment of peace, harmony, tranquility, and union. To have a president stand up and say, I think everybody ought to just take a day and thank God. We're in the middle of a war. Our sons are dying. Our daughters are our widows. But God has been good to us, and we need to thank him for his mercy, ask forgiveness for our sins. What would our country be like if we had a president who could stand up and say that? And people would believe him. I mean, could stand up and say it and mean it, and not just say it to please me because they know that I go to church, and then go next door to the people who believe completely opposite from me and give them a speech that tickles their ear and makes them think that he's in their camp too or she's in their camp. How happy would a nation be whose God is the Lord, whose people he hath chosen for his own inheritance? The Lord looketh from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he looks upon all the inhabitants of the earth. Hebrews tells us that everything's naked and open before him with whom we have to do, that the Lord sees everything. And that can be a good thing. That can be a bad thing. For somebody who loves the Lord, that's a very comforting thing. You know, I remember when my kids were little, and they start, as they start moving out a little bit, and they go to play, and they'll be playing in the other room, and then somewhere in the middle of that, the light will go on, and they'll think, I wonder where mom is, or I wonder where dad is. And they'll just come into the room to check to make sure you're there. And as long as they know that you're there, you're still around, okay, and then they're happy, and they can go back and do their thing. Well, isn't it nice to know that God sees everything, that he doesn't miss anything, he knows where you are all the time, that he hasn't left you. And it's going to be the stressed bit in this psalm, and in the next one, that he sees everything. He doesn't miss anything. For an unbeliever, that's a scary thing because it means there's nowhere to hide. There's nowhere to go from him. It says, he fashions their hearts alike, and he considers all their works. He fashions their hearts alike. You and I, and everyone you know, is fashioned with the same heart. And he tells us what that heart is like in Jeremiah 17. Heart's deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins and give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. I know. Now, the cool thing for us as believers is we get a new heart. He says in Ezekiel, I will sprinkle clean water upon you. You shall be clean from all your filthiness, from your idols. I will cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. That calloused, thick, hard, rocky thing that we had that didn't want to be touched by anyone, that was selfish and it was inverted, you become a Christian, and the Lord changes that, and he takes it away, and he gives you emotions. I know for a lot of us guys, it's almost as if we never had any emotion before we knew Christ. We're just, you know, grunting Vikings, and then all of a sudden you can... You look back and you think, where did I come that I went from being, you know, this hard as a rock flint guy, mean, mad at everybody, to being somebody who cries when they hear a worship song and they're touched by the awesomeness of the Lord, or when they look at their family, they look at their kids and they realize, God, you've been good to me. I was so bad to you and you've been so good. The Lord knows our hearts. He considers all our works. He's given us a new one. There's no king saved by the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety. A tank is a vain thing for safety. A nuke is a very vain thing for safety. A 401k is a very vain thing for safety. Health insurance is a very vain thing for safety. Pickup truck, four-wheel drive, is a very vain thing for safety. All these things that we trust in. And David learned this the hard way. I mean, he was the guy who started a plague in Israel because he numbered the people. He took a census. And even his heathen military commander said, please, David, don't count. Who cares? Let it be twice as many as we think. Just realize the Lord fights for us. Don't do this wickedness. But he did. He learned it the hard way. Vain thing. To deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help. He is our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name, in his character. We know who he is. See, we're going through Corinthians on Sunday morning, and when we get further along, we're going to come to the place where Paul starts talking about what happened to the Israelites, and he says, you know, all that stuff happened to them for an example. It did happen. It's history. It happened to them. But it happened to them as an example for us so that we could learn from their mistakes and we could learn from their victories. And the reason why we go through, you know, the Old Testament on Thursday nights, why we're going through Kings, why we're in Psalms, is because he was faithful to David. He was faithful to Joseph. He was faithful to Daniel. He was faithful to Gideon. And we're like that. We're, you know, fearful like Joshua was, and we need to be told, be strong and of a good courage. We're you know, hiding out like Gideon and realize from his eyes we're a mighty man or woman of God. We trust in his holy name. That's his character, and his character doesn't change. He's the same with those people as he is with us. Those people, I like reading the Old Testament because they're such losers. I mean, you look at Abraham. She's not my wife. She's my sister. What a weak thing to do. I mean, to just roll over and use your wife as a shield and then not even tell anybody because you're scared of getting into trouble. Twice. He did it twice, and he's a great man of faith. David doing despicable things with Bathsheba, having her husband murdered and all of that. And yet he's a man after God's own heart. And we see these people, real men and women, Jacob, you know, heel catcher, sneaky, conniving guy. And yet his character in dealing with them means that his character will deal with people like us. And we can become Israel, governed by God like Jacob was. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope unto thee. You know, worship, it's this corporate worship, it's designed to prepare our hearts to hear him. It reminds us of his faithfulness, and it encourages us to hope. I'll do the next one too. We'll go quick. I won't stay in there too long. A couple of things I want to show you. Peter quotes this one. I'd say this was probably Peter's favorite psalm. He quotes it twice. He quotes verse 8 and he quotes verses 12 through 16 in his first letter. It says at the introduction, it's a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Abimelech, it's the title for king for the Philistines. The guy's name was Achish. It comes from 1 Samuel chapter 21. It's when David was running from Saul. He stops in with a priest. He needs a sword, and all that they have there is the sword of Goliath. And David says, well, hey, there's none like that. I'll take it. And then he takes off from there, and he goes to Gath. He goes to Achish, king of Gath. What he seemed to forget somehow along the way was that he's holding Goliath's sword, and Goliath was the giant that was from Gath. He goes to the enemy's camp, and he's running. He doesn't belong there. He's in the wrong place. He makes a mistake of running to God's enemies. He's running from Saul, who is the king, who is outside of God's will, but he's got no business going to the enemy's camp. So he shows up, and here he is. Ha, ha, oh, that's Goliath's sword. He was your champion, wasn't he? Oh, yeah, I cut his head off and ran around with it for a couple days, didn't I? And all the people say, isn't this the guy? We don't want him here. And all of a sudden, he's afraid for his life, and he thinks, what have I done? I must have been insane to come here. Now I'm in the middle of Gath. I've got Goliath's sword. They all want to kill me. I just went from bad to worse. I'm crazy. What was I thinking? How am I going to get out of this? I know. I'll act crazy. And he starts to, drool, and it's all running down his face, and he's scratching like a cat at the gate to get out. And the people all look at him and said, he is insane. And we wondered why he came here. Now we know. And the king says, what do I want him here for? Get out of here. And they send him away. But David, realizing that it was the Lord that delivered him from dying, because they had every right to put him to death when he went back to Gath, running to the wrong place when he was on the run, he writes the psalm. And he says, I will bless the Lord at all times, and his praise shall continually be in my mouth. I think David wrote this one when his heart is still pumping as he's getting away. He's got his men around him. He says, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof. Because they get out of there, and he's got a couple of his men with him, and he gets out of there, and you know what they're all saying. David, that was brilliant. I thought we were goners, and you did the whole crazy thing. And he's like, dude, that wasn't me. That was the Lord. I don't know how we got out of there, but I'm not going to brag about anything other than what he has done. And he tells everyone. He's telling the heathen. He told us back in Psalm 18 that he sings the praises in the presence among the heathen. And, sometimes I think that's what we need to be. We need to be willing to speak about the things of the Lord. He says, the humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Everybody we come into contact with on one level or another should be hearing the praises of God come out of our mouth. In our job, in our school, in our home, in our town, all of that stuff. It really should be that way. You remember in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit fell, and everybody was speaking in tongues, they said, when they listed off all of the countries, and they said, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed. They were in doubt, wondering what's going on. Some people thought they were drunk because it sounded like gibberish, but they all heard people praising God in their own tongues. And I think what an opportunity we have to praise God in our own tongues, because we all have different tongues. I mean, we all speak English. It's the main version, however skewed that is, but we speak it up here. But I speak computerese. That's my second tongue. I have my TLAs all nailed down, the three-letter acronyms. If you don't know your TLAs, you can't get by in the world. You need to know what IBM is. You need to know what PC stands for, and DOS, and I can't, there's a zillion of them. Everything PCMCIA, or your SDRAM, or your gigs, and your megs, and your Ks, and your bytes, and your bits, and all of those things, they mean things. And I can speak that language. And there are some people who could receive from someone else who can speak that foolishness and actually be ministered to because you speak that language. Some of you guys can speak old lady. I don't speak old lady very well because I wasn't looking at you. I'm just saying, I just happened to glance that way because I'll look over there. Some of you can speak old lady. There's nobody over there. But some of you can speak teenager a lot better than I can. I'm 22 years removed from high school. Some of us are a lot further than that. Some of us are a lot closer than that, and we can speak teen. Some of us can speak redneck. Some of us can speak stoner. Some of us can speak prison. Some of us can speak all kinds of different things because we've been in those places, we've learned those languages, and then we have the opportunity to praise God in our own tongue or in a tongue that other people can understand. And so when they see something and they go, dude, what's up with you? You're like all different and stuff. You can say, dude, it's the Lord. He rocks. I mean, you know how to respond and write. I couldn't even do that right. I feel bad about even trying it. But he says, oh, magnify the Lord with me and let's exalt his name together. Which is a tough thing to do at home. It's good to be around other believers so you can exalt his name together. Look at this little pattern here. He says, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. they looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him from all his troubles. I sought, I looked, he cried, he heard. He lightened us, the Lord heard. He delivered, their faces weren't ashamed, he saved. I mean, all of those things, it's kind of like that progression, and I think that is the progression in all of our lives. We want it to be somehow that I'll never go through hard stuff, and I'll cry out. Because if you don't go through hard stuff, do you ever really cry out to him? I don't. I don't pray enough when I'm going through good times, which means sometimes he lets me get into bad times so that I can experience the need to cry out. And I think that's something David learned a lot when he was on the run. He says, the angel of the Lord encamps round about them that fear him and delivers them. And in the Old Testament, frequently Jesus, I believe, Old Testament appearance of Christ was called the angel of the Lord. He encamps round about them that fear him and deliver him. And that's something that sometimes you can lose sight of. I know I do. We're coming up on that place in 2 Kings chapter 6 in the next few weeks and Thursday nights where Elisha is with his servant and they wake up in the morning and they look out and the king of Syria showed up with his whole army and has surrounded the city to get them. And the servant comes in and goes, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Because we're surrounded. And he says to him, there's more with us than there are with them. And his servant's like, huh? And then he prays, Lord, please open his eyes so he can see. And he opens up his eyes, and all of a sudden, all around on the mountaintops around that army are flaming chariots. And for Elisha, he was living in the place where he just knew they were there. And it wasn't a big deal to him because he always knew that there were greater was he that was with him than he that was in the world. There were more with them than were with their enemies. And I think maybe we need to be persuaded of that. I know I do on a regular basis. He says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man. That's, oh, how happy. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. Taste. And it's more than just a, you can't and see that something's good. You got to eat it. You know, you really got to eat a whole thing to see that it's good. One Oreo isn't enough. You need a whole sleeve of Oreos to really see that they're good. One little piece of a steak, you need a large amount of meat to know that he's, and I think with the Lord, you need to really chomp on his word. You can't just take a little nibble. My daily bread is bad, or my little verse for the day that I get in my email box or whatever is bad. Those are great things and good ways to remind yourself, but it's really upon chewing his word. You know, like he talks about in Psalm 1 about the guy who meditates day and night, who eats a bunch, and then he's like the cow chewing the cud, and he burps it up later in the day, and he chews some more, and then he moves it to a different stomach to extract something else from it. And that's the idea. Taste and see that he's good. He says, oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. That fear, that healthy respect for the awesomeness of God. I mean, we talk about him making the oceans and making the heavens and everything. Sometimes it's great to have a reminder of how powerful and awesome he is. There's nothing like a storm to really show you the awesomeness of God. I want to show you a picture. And you guys see pictures from that volcano that went off in, was it Chile? This is a lightning storm over a volcano going off. Check out the next one, the next slide. Is that like the most awesome picture of, doesn't that just look like wrath? I mean, can you imagine standing there and watching that in your backyard? The whole island is gone. Poof, they've just all left because nobody wants to be around that. But, you know, when you think about the Lord giving the Ten Commandments up on Mount Sinai and how it said there was smoke and there was fire and there was the voice of the Lord and everything. I picture that. I picture that going on and Moses is standing in the middle of that and the people are saying, let it be 10. Moses, you talk to him. If there's 11, we're going to die. We just cannot hear that voice again. We can't deal with this. And Moses is saying, no, you don't understand. He's awesome. He's great. Yeah, he's powerful. We should fear him, but draw close because he's so cool and he's protection. That's what I see in my mind, just a little taste of what is to come. Can that, but he's awesome. Fear him, have a healthy respect. He said, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. And can you think of anything that is more self-sufficient, strong, able to take care of itself than a young lion? Full of strength, just, you know, gazelle everywhere. It is the baddest animal. If you've ever been to the zoo, the lion knows that he's bad. Go to the Philadelphia Zoo when we go down there. And there's a lion sitting in there with three or four lionesses. They got a big moat, and then they got a metal fence after that. And the moat is like way wide. And then that fence, and you're thinking, what's the deal with the fence? You know, I mean, the moat should be enough. And then every once in a while, you're going to be on the side of the park, and you'll hear this. And you think, what is that? Is that the subway? And that thing can just be lying there and make this. I mean, it's this rumble. It sounds like it's coming out of a cannon. And then every once in a while, he'll get up and he'll do a stretch and walk over to another rock and lay down again. And when he stretches, even the cage lion, he's cut underneath that skin, and he'll give you a little flex every once in a while to just show you. And he looks like, you know, Arnold back before he got saggy. And he just is tight, and he's just ripped, and you think, that thing is bad. I wish there was a higher fence and there was more water, because he's just bad news. And you think about what a house cat could do to you when it's upset. I mean, I've done that. I've been the kid pulling the tail. I've been teasing the cat. It's trying to sleep, and you keep playing with that hair in its ear, you know, or you keep touching it on the belly until finally it just muckles onto you, and it just, imagine, you know, 400 or 500 pounds of that house cat. With paws bigger than your head, you know, that could just. But yet, David says, well, even the young lions suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord, they shall not want any good thing. How do you reconcile with that what we read this morning from Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where he talked about how, you know, we hunger and we thirst and we're naked, we have no place to lay our head. We're made as the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things. We're buffeted. And how do you reconcile that with this that says you shall not want any good thing? Well, sometimes I think a little hunger can be a good thing, and a little buffeting is not a bad thing. And maybe a little trial and a little tribulation that worketh patience and then turns into character, and eventually on down the line until it breeds hope. It's not a bad thing. We might lack a little food once in a while, might lack a little sleep once in a while, a few dollars now and again. We don't lack any good thing. It just depends on whose definition of good. He says, come, you children, hearken unto me. I will teach you of the fear of the Lord. And my prayer is that we are all doing the same thing with our children. He says, what man is he that desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Well, all. And keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. You want a long life? You want many days? You want to see good things in life? How about you shut your mouth? You think that would work? Maybe don't run your lips so much. I mean, that's what he says. James says that it's, what, set on fire of hell, and it's evil, full of deadly poison, your tongue, that is. And keep your tongue from evil. Lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil, do good, seek peace, pursue it. Literally, hunt peace. Hunt it. He said, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. He is near unto them that have a broken heart. Is that you? If it isn't now, just wait a little while. But it's nice to know that he's never near. Sometimes you don't feel him. And there are sometimes you really feel the presence of the Lord. Sometimes you can be in a worship service and the songs are just right. Somebody hits the right note on the keyboard or on the pipes, and you just go, oh, just gives you that shiver, and you feel this involuntary motion where your hands just kind of go out. You just can't help it, because it's just like, oh, I just feel you, Lord, you're there. The hair on the back of my neck is standing up, and it's the most. And then there are other times when it's just dry, and you don't feel them at all. In fact, you've been crying out, and it seems like you don't hear an answer, and you're not feeling his presence, and you, Lord, I want to know you're there. Lord, where are you? You know where he is, especially if your heart's broken. He's right there. He's just not ready for you to feel him right there yet, because he wants you to keep crying out a little bit more and seeking after him. But he never leaves you. He's He's always near them that have a broken heart and saves all who have a contrite spirit. He says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. That's right. That's your best life now. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Are you being afflicted? Maybe it's because you're... And there's no, you know, there's no gain from being afflicted for being stupid. But if you're being afflicted in righteousness, that's a good thing. And if you live, you know, Jesus gave us that beloved promise, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You can't not, if you're living godly in Christ Jesus, somebody's going to hate you for it. But that's okay, because the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Of course, this was one that John applied to Christ. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none that trust in him shall be desolate. He redeems the soul. He buys us back. None that trust in him shall be desolate. That means condemned. Nobody will be condemned that trusts in the Lord. Romans 8:1. And if you're beating yourself up about something you've done or someplace you've been, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The Lord redeems the soul. He'll buy you back. He won't leave you. You can trust him. We should praise him. And it should lead us to hope. You want to play something? Get us out of here with a song. Let me pray and Bob will lead us. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you speak to us through trials. You promise you'd never leave or forsake us. You also promise that we shall suffer persecution in this life. But Lord, we ask that you would use those times to draw us close. Father, that you would pour your Spirit out on us. Would make us men and women who seek after you, who cry out, who press in, and who hope. Lord, not just wish, but hope. Have an earnest expectation that you will deliver. And Lord, when we are delivered, because you're faithful, make us men and women who will sing your name to those people who are around us, Lord, who will speak to them and tell them about the goodness of our God. Father, I pray you continue to work. Bless us in Jesus' name.
Amen. Take these hands and lift them up. For I have not the strength to praise you near enough. I have nothing, I am nothing without.